are messages that you do to necessarily win people to Christ, but since Sunday night is kind of our remnant crowd, you are the faithful ones who come every Sunday night. This is really about leadership and what we can do as men and women of God to fulfill God's destiny for this city, for this church here called Bethel Assembly. And 2 weeks ago, when we last met, we talked about how that Nehemiah had built the wall in Jerusalem in record time. And in spite of all of his opposition, and he had a whole lot of it, as you remember, he stayed focused, he was committed to what God had called him to do, and he refused to get sidetracked by all of the attempts to thwart his success. And you may think, well, Pastor David, the wall is built, study over, right? Well, not exactly, because in this session tonight, we want to look at how leaders maintain their success. When we left Nehemiah, he had accomplished in just 52 days what other people could not accomplish over a 70-year period of time. In Nehemiah 6:15, it said, "So the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul. I don't know how to pronounce it. I'm going to say LL. Anyway, when I read that first, I had initially two responses. The first one was I kind of wanted to breathe a sigh of relief after everything we've read about, after everything Nehemiah has been through. I wanted to sigh and say, congratulations, Nehemiah, you did it. You finished what God had called you to do. You finished what you set out to do. You did what you came to do. Now you can relax a little bit and take it easy. But then secondly, my second response was, okay, well, now that's done. What are you going to do now? You did the project of a lifetime, Nehemiah, in just 52 days, but your book is only half over. You've accomplished it all by chapter 6. Now what are you going to do, Nehemiah? Let me ask you tonight, what would you do? Would you sit back and would you relax and would you kind of bask in your victory and kind of coast along? You see, I think how we handle achievement tells us a lot about ourselves. It tells a lot about our character and about our own value system. Because when you finish a project, when you've reached your goal and you've accomplished the task that you've set out to accomplish, it can really be one of the most dangerous times in your life if you don't have another goal to follow it up with. We got to keep moving forward. Success tends to ruin a lot of people because what happens is after success, you become satisfied, you become complacent, you let your guard down, and we all have a tendency to get comfortable. And as a result, we end up losing all of the momentum that we had built up for this big, big project that we had been focusing on. You often see this happen in churches when there's a building program that goes on. The moment that the building is erected, the people breathe a sigh of relief and they kind of say, well, we've arrived. We've made it to the promised land. And when that happens, churches quit growing. It's like, okay, we've hit that goal, we did the building, and they quit growing. Churches tend to lose their progress if they're not careful. You see, if you don't watch out, you can lose what it is that you've gained almost more quickly than you gained it. You know, I think we probably all know of somebody in our life who achieved some kind of tremendous success early in life, and you'd think that they would continue throughout their lifetime succeeding at things. You think they would follow that up with achievement after achievement after achievement. But many people sit back and they become complacent and they settle down and they never go any further with it. And sometimes if you don't watch out, you can lose the things that you've already gained. Well, tonight we're going to look at a very important lesson in Nehemiah on how a leader maintains success. Nehemiah obviously is a very, very wise man. And we're going to see how he ensured that what he had accomplished would last. And chapter 7 is really the dividing point in this book. There are actually two phases you'll see in reading the book of Nehemiah in his life. Number one is the construction phase. And number two is the consolidation phase. Chapter 1 through 6 is about the construction of the wall. And chapter 7 through 13 is about the consolidation of the city of Jerusalem. And they are very two different and distinct phases. Nehemiah has to kind of change his hat. He has to shift his focus. He's going to have to change his role and how he does things, because when you go from construction to consolidation, it's quite different. And he has to use an entirely new set of leadership skills from this point forward. What we're going to look at tonight is one of the reasons why businesses fail, why churches never grow, and why organizations fail. It's what's called the transitional period or the transitional problem. The transitional problem is this, that the leaders do not know how to grow with the organization. And when they lack the skills for the next phase of the business or the church or whatever it is we're talking about. And as a result, whatever the entity is, it starts to get strangled. Often, the very people who start a church or a business or an organization are the very ones that strangle it if they don't learn these next skills. You see, there are two different types of leadership. There is the type one is what is called the catalyst. They're the type of leaders that get things going. They're the ones who cast the vision and they start moving in that direction. The type two is the consolidator and they keep it going. Type one is the designer. Type two is the developer as they develop what the designer thought up. Type one is the motivator. This is the person who gets things going. They're the catalyst. And type two is the manager. They keep things going and they know how to run and make things run smoothly. Type one is the entrepreneur, if you will. He typically starts doing something all on his own. But as the organization begins to grow, the entrepreneur must now become the executive or an executive. An executive works through other people. An executive has to learn how to delegate. They work through other people. And these are two very different styles of leadership going on. Both types are needed in the church. They're needed in businesses. They're needed in families. They're needed in government. In the construction phase, while building the wall, you need a type one leader. You need a catalyst. You need that designer. You need that entrepreneur. You need that motivator. But in the consolidation phase, after the wall has been erected, you need people who know how to develop and how to manage and how to execute. The Apostle Paul is a really good example of this second phase of leadership. He was a pioneer. And if you read through the Old Testament, New Testament, he never really stayed in any one place too long. He'd get something going and then he would say, "You take over, I'm going too." And he would go and start another church in another part of the land. And he was a type one leader. He would always leave things to Timothy or Titus or Epaphroditus or somebody take over what he had started. That's the way that his management style was. He was a type one leader. And Timothy and Titus and the other guys, they were type two leaders. Titus 1:5 in the Jerusalem Bible says, "The reason I left you behind in Crete was for you to get everything organized here." This is the Apostle Paul. In the Good News Version, it's translated to put in order the things that still needed doing. You see, a wise leader knows what he is capable of and what he is not capable of, what he can accomplish and what he can't accomplish, and then he compensates in whatever areas of deficiency he or she has with other people to help them along. It's not always easy to find a leader who can do both of these phases of leadership effectively. There are leaders who have the ability to be a catalyst and a consolidator, a motivator and a manager, an entrepreneur and an executive. You don't find them all the time, but they are out there. In the secular world, these are the kind of guys that are at the helm of top corporations. They're the guys that run the large businesses because they have the ability to grow with an organization. In the church world, these types are usually the guys who are running and operating the mega churches. They start a church from a Bible study in their house, and they build it into a church of 14, 15,000 members. Well, Nehemiah was very much this kind of a man. He knew how to switch hats. He knew that his management style needed to change from how he started to where he was now. He had to take off that hat that helped him to build this wall. And once it was built, he had to ask himself, now what? What are we going to do? He's constructed the wall, and now he's decided that he has to consolidate the city. And it's a whole different set of skills going on here. In chapter 6, Nehemiah demonstrates three tasks of management, and they are essential for consolidating growth. Do you know that a vast amount of churches within our denomination are churches with attendance of under 100 people or less? I mean, Assemblies of God is a huge denomination. And if you add up all the churches we have all across the country, there's a whole lot of them. But the vast majority of them are small little churches of 100 people or less. Most churches never grow above 200 people. It seems they get up to around 200 and they start to fall back. Up and down, they don't know how to make this transitional switch. The leadership of the church, either the pastor or the lay leaders, don't understand the skills that Nehemiah is demonstrating here in chapter 7. And unless a leader learns to develop these kinds of skills, the organization is never going to grow beyond the one-man ministry. In other words, if Nehemiah failed to grow, he could have lost everything that he had built in erecting those walls. So how do you maintain what it is that you've already gained? Well, number one, you recruit leaders. You enlist people. You train people. You delegate. You get other people involved. It no longer can be all about you, because you'll kill yourself if it is. And number two, you record your progress. You keep good records of your resources. You keep good records of your people. And number three, you need to raise support. You need to find the funds to pay for your ongoing operation. The Bible says that all Scripture is profitable. So what does this chapter want to teach us tonight? It wants to teach us three skills. And the first one is to recruit more leaders. Verse 1 says, after the wall had been rebuilt and I had set the doors in place, the gatekeepers and singers and Levites were appointed. So the first thing that Nehemiah does after he finishes the wall and puts up the gates is he begins to appoint leaders. And there are three different kinds of leaders that he appoints. First of all, gatekeepers. These guys were the guards. They were the watchmen. They were kind of the police of the city, if you will. And later on in the chapter, it tells us that there were 138 of these that were appointed. They were to protect and they were to keep peace. Then number two, there were the singers. These were the worship leaders, because worship was very important to Israel. And the third type of leader were the Levites. And these were assistants to the priests. Verse 2 says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity and feared God more than most men do. Nehemiah makes his brother Hanani a civil leader in charge of Jerusalem. I think today we would call that guy the mayor. Then he makes Hananiah the commander of the citadel, which is kind of the military leader. I guess you could probably call this guy, in our terms today, the chief of police. So he's appointed gatekeepers, he's appointed singers, and he's appointed Levites, a mayor, and a chief of police. And Nehemiah himself, of course, we know from our previous lessons, is the governor of the province. And Nehemiah is demonstrating here the importance of a task of any leader for any organization to grow is this task of delegation, of finding other people to come alongside of you to take you to where the organization or wherever God's vision has called you to go. He's getting other people involved. It's getting beyond his control. It's getting bigger than he is. So he's releasing some of his responsibility and he's spreading it around to people who he can trust. You know, I don't think Nehemiah ever was able to read a book on management styles. He obviously never went to any kind of a seminar, but he knew these management principles. God naturally gave them to him. You need to learn to spread the leadership around. And the point here is that he knew that no effort, he knew that no organization could ever stabilize if it was built upon one person. He knew that would never go any further if all of this was built just around him. And this is what I meant earlier when I talked about going from an entrepreneur to an executive. At the very beginning, Nehemiah did it all. He was the man. He didn't have any committees. He didn't ask any opinions. He didn't have any other leadership. He did the whole thing. He had his hands on everything from the start to the completion. And at the beginning of any kind of a project, the entrepreneurial type has to be involved in every aspect of it. It's essential that they do that. But as he grows, he has to learn to release responsibility to other people, staff members, to lay leadership, whatever you want to call them. You know, it's good to begin by being involved in everything to start with, but it's not a good long-term management philosophy, because it will destroy you. Nehemiah, in essence, is saying, we've built the wall, and now it's time to make sure that we don't lose what we've got. Let's spread the leadership around just a little bit. And then he starts by spreading out and delegating responsibilities. And you know, since we have established throughout this series that everything rises or falls on leadership, the type of leaders that you choose is essentially important. The seeds of destruction in any business or any ministry or any program are always laid when you choose the wrong kinds of people to take leadership roles. So what do you do, and how do you go about looking out for the right kind of people? Well, you look for the same kind of people that Nehemiah looked for. And we see, first of all, that he found individuals with integrity. That's the first thing you look for. Notice he says, I put in charge of Jerusalem my brother Hanani along with Hananiah, the commander of the citadel, because he was a man of integrity. The bottom line in leadership is integrity. If you can't be trusted, then who is going to follow you in the first place? If nobody's following you, you're not a leader. Remember the statement we had talked about earlier that John Maxwell made in one of his books? He said, he who thinketh he is a leader and hath no one following him is only taking a walk. So if people aren't following you, you're not the leader. You've got to have integrity because leadership is built upon trust. And if people trust you, you're the leader. They will follow you. If people don't trust you, you're not the leader. No matter what you call yourself, you won't be a leader if people don't have your, if they don't trust you. And the moment you have to say to people, I'm the leader, guess what? You're not the leader. It's all built on trust. Secondly, he looked for godly people. Nehemiah looked for people who were in a relationship with God and took that relationship seriously. He said he was a man of integrity and he feared God more than most men do. What does fear mean? Fear means a reverence for God. This guy had a walk with the Lord. And when God looks for leaders, I believe he looks hard at their personal life to see what kind of people they are, what their relationship is with him. Can God trust them with the responsibility that he's going to place upon them? And number three, you need to look for faithful people. Both of these guys, Hanani and Hananiah, had a track record. He knew them both. Hanani was the guy who came all the way back from Persia to tell Nehemiah that the walls were down. And he said to Nehemiah, please come back. We need to build these walls back up. And Nehemiah prayed about it. And it started the whole process. And Nehemiah, of course, as we know, said, I'll do it. Here's a man who had gone on this long journey just to get this whole process going in the first place. And if he hadn't taken that initial step, Nehemiah would have never gone to rebuild the wall. But they were faithful. These guys had proven themselves to be reliable. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 10, it gives us the qualifications of deacons. And it says a leader or a servant in the church must first be tested in their faithfulness. When you choose somebody and you put them in a place of leadership that hasn't been tested, sadly, about 9 times out of 10, they're going to bomb out on you. It's just going to happen. Count on it. Look for people who have a track record and who have been proven reliable. In Matthew chapter 25, verse 23, it talks about promotion being based on faithfulness. It says, well done, thy good and faithful servant. You were faithful in little things, and now you'll be given much more responsibility. Enter into my joy. It depends on whatever translation you say. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 2, it said, and the things you have heard me say, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. In this particular scripture, this is Paul speaking to Timothy. What you've seen, what you've heard in me, I'm giving it to you. Now you are to give it to reliable men, he's saying, faithful men who will also be qualified to teach others. Pass it on because of their faithfulness. Invest in faithful people. The point is that if you want to be a leader, understand that God chooses people, he chooses leaders based on two things, their personal life and their past performance, what they are capable of accomplishing. This is what you look for when you're looking for a leader. Now, this is not to say that leaders cannot be developed. They can, but you don't immediately give them huge positions of authority, of responsibility that the weight of your organization is based upon. You bring them up in smaller capacities for them to prove their faithfulness, and then you can move them into greater positions of authority. So after Nehemiah has selected leaders, he now gives them a clear job description. In Nehemiah 7:3, it says, I said to them, the gates of Jerusalem are not to be opened till the sun is hot. While the gatekeepers are still on duty, shut the doors and bar them. Also appoint residents of Jerusalem as guards, some at their post and some near their own house. He's giving very specific instruction here. Watch out. He's saying, guard yourself. Be alert. Be aware. We've got this wall built. We've got these gates up, but we still have to be on guard. You know, the gates to the city were the key to its security. And we talked about this early on. You can imagine this whole tragedy. They've worked 52 days around the clock. They've come up against every kind of possible obstacle to build this beautiful wall and to build this beautiful gate. They put up two giant gates and then they forget to have somebody watch them? That wouldn't make any sense. And then some enemy sneaks in and they capture the town all over again in spite of all the hard work that they've done. Wouldn't that be sad if he didn't think ahead to do this? Well, why is this in the Bible? I think that there's a spiritual principle going on here. And it's one of the laws of leadership tonight. You must guard what you've gained. It's very important to guard what you've already gained. That's what this teaching is all about. You must guard whatever you've gained so you don't lose it. You can never, ever assume that because you've reached a certain level of success or achievement in your life, that it's always going to be that way. That's a very dangerous way of thinking, because just when you start thinking that way, it'll all be taken away from you. You must guard what it is that you've already gained. Anybody in here ever worked really hard to lose weight? Yeah, I think we all have. I'm about ready to start on a diet myself. Since I moved here, you people give me so many sweets, I'm packing on the pounds, I'm telling you. I thank you for all your blessings, but man, it's going right to the waistline, and my pants are getting tight. So I'm in my fat pants now. So anyhow, that's a little more information than you probably wanted to hear, but I know you have fat pants too. Don't act like you don't have fat pants. We have them in the corner of the closet, and when we start getting chubby, we put them on, right? We work hard. I'm sorry. I don't know what makes me say those things. It just does. We work really hard to lose all this weight. And by not guarding it and by not watching it, we sometimes gain that weight back quicker than we lost it, right? It's always a lot harder to lose weight than it is to gain, right? It can come back in a moment's notice. Just because you've achieved a certain level of success or a certain goal, there's no guarantee that you're going to maintain that same level of achievement. You know, if you spend years learning a foreign language, but you never, ever guard it, you never, ever exercise it, you're going to lose it. If you don't use it, you lose it, right? Wasn't that, don't use it, you lose it. I think that was an old term somebody used to say. There's a spiritual application here. We often make spiritual gains in our life in different areas only to lose gains in a relatively short period of time. I think it's human nature. And we do that by being neglectful. We do that by being forgetful. When I talk to people who are in a backslidden state, people who once were vibrant in a walk with Jesus Christ, and no longer are they, and they're discouraged, and they're down, and they're a mess, I find that it's a process. It's never a matter of somebody just going from loving the Lord to all of a sudden hating the Lord. They went from loving the Lord to just forgetting about the Lord. They felt that what they had already gained would maintain, and they could just coast along. It's kind of like what I talked about this morning. We've got to continually seek God in our life. We've got to continually be in the Scriptures so that the Holy Spirit can speak to us and urge us along. And so people become neglectful and they become forgetful. What happens is people go away from loving the Lord because they neglect the Lord. They neglect reading the Bible. They neglect their prayer time. They quit coming into the house of God, and they never have anything to encourage them or to charge up their batteries. It's not a matter of love turning into hate. It's a matter of love turning into neglect. And that's why the Bible says in the sower of the seeds that you have to prune and you have to garden and you have to weed things out. What does it take to grow weeds? Nothing. Weeds are going to come. It's natural. It's going to happen. They grow automatically. But weeds in your garden are a sign of neglect. And it's no different. And if you've got weeds in your garden, I'm not getting down on you tonight. If you have weeds in your garden, it's a sign of neglect. It's no different in our Christian walk. Spiritual weeds will grow up and they will choke out your life if you neglect the basics of the Christian walk. Guard spiritual gains. Guard physical gains. All of those kinds of things you need to guard. 1 Peter 1:13 says we are to guard our minds. We are to gird them up, cinch them up, depending on the translation. We're supposed to get ready for battle. You know, many times in the Scriptures, Jesus said, watch and pray. We need to watch our personal lives so that we don't lose ground to the devil. Because as the Scriptures say, he prowls around Looking who he may devour, right? That's his MO. That's in his job description. So the first principle of how to maintain what you've already gained is you recruit more leaders, you delegate, you tell them to watch, you tell them to help you out. You build a support system so that it's not all dependent upon you, because if it is, it will slowly destroy you and you will slowly start to drift away. Number two, it's important to record your progress. You have to set up some sort of accounting system and keep good records. You know, I think when we think of accounting, we tend to always think of financial accounting. But in this passage, Nehemiah isn't talking about financial accounting. He's talking about the accounting of people. People accounting. People are more important than money. So we ought to keep good records of the people, just like we keep good records of any money that comes into an organization. My former senior pastor, Tommy Barnett, was in a workshop and he was talking about how important it is to count people and to keep records of those who attend the church. And another pastor said, well, isn't that just a numbers game? That was his question to my pastor. And he replied, well, do you count offerings? And the man said, well, yes, we do. And he responded, he said, well, then what you're saying is that money is more important than people. He kind of threw back in this kind of guy, well, that isn't really what I meant. But it's important to record your progress. It is important as a church that we record the progress that we're making. In a growing organization, it is important that we track the people. And we've been doing that since my arrival here at Bethel. And you'd probably be shocked to know that on Easter Sunday, between what we had in the sanctuary, what we had in the balcony, and the kids that were out, we were just shy of 700 people here that Sunday. That's an amazing number. It was about 670. We had several people counting. We got some diverse counts, but we tried to piece them together to come up with this number. And I feel very comfortably saying we were at least at 650, give or take 10 or 20 people based on the counts that we had. It's hard, especially in the dark, to know who was here that Sunday. But there were a lot of people here on Easter Sunday. And I praise God for that. If you think about it, if we had 700 people here, that's almost 5% of the population of this city. 5% of the population of Red Bluff was in our church last Sunday. That's exciting stuff. I don't know what you think. I think it is. Well, the second thing that Nehemiah did is that he took a census. Not only does he find out how many there are, but he finds out who they are. And this is the longest chapter in Nehemiah. It's a list of descendants. It's a list of genealogies. Why did God put this in the Bible? There are, in fact, three lists of names in this Bible, chapter 7, chapter 11, and chapter 12. There are three completed lists of people. They don't mean a lot to you and me, but I knew they meant a whole lot to Nehemiah because people were important to him. In verse 4 through 5 in the Good News Version, it says, Jerusalem was a large city, but not many people were living in it, and not many houses had been built yet. God inspired me, Nehemiah, to assemble all of the people and to check their records. I located the record of those who had first returned from captivity. This is the information that I found. And then he goes on and he lists all the different people here. Nehemiah is starting a repopulation program into the city of Jerusalem. He's built the walls around the city. He's put up the gates, and then he realizes that not really too many people are living in the city that we've just built these walls to have people living within. While the walls were down, it was a very unsafe place for people to live. And people could get attacked very, very easily. So the people are out living out in the countryside. And now he needs to get some of the people to come back into the city, to repopulate the city, and to fortify the city internally. They got these great gates, but now they need people to internally fortify this town. He says, I'm going to take a census and I'm going to find out how many of us there are and who we are. And then he says, we will take a certain percentage, whatever that is, maybe like 10%, and we'll ask them to come back and to live in the city proper. He's saying we need to reinforce our internal structures. And that's the second thing you need to do in the consolidation portion of any project. He's saying in order for this city to succeed, we got to have enough people in the right places in order to be strong. It's kind of an urban renewal program, if you will, but not by the government, by a brilliant man of God. And whose idea was this? It was God's idea. Nehemiah said in verse 4 and 5, he said, God inspired me to count all those people. The New International Version says, God put it in my heart. A real leader stays in tune with God. It was God that told him to do this count in the first place. What if he hadn't been in tune with God? He would not have heard God's voice. He would not have done what God asked him to do. But evidently, Nehemiah had a close walk with God. We see this throughout this book. He was a man of great prayer. He prayed about everything. God inspired him to keep records on these people. You know, accounting is a spiritual ministry, whether you want to believe it or not. Accounting of people, accounting of resources, it's a spiritual ministry whenever it involves God's work. So he begins with the accounting of the people. In verse 7, the leaders are listed. In verses 8 through 25, the people are categorized by families. In verse 26 through 38, the people are categorized by city that they live in. In verses 39 through 42, the religious leaders and the priests are listed. In verses 43 through 45, the Levites and the singers are mentioned. In verses 46 through 56, he lists all the temple servants. In verses 57 through 60, the descendants of Solomon's servants are listed. In verses 61 through 65, people are listed who didn't have pure Jewish blood. In verses 66 through 67, some of the totals of the whole are given. And in verse 68 and 69, he even mentions the livestock, how many cattle they have. Then we get to a grand total at the bottom of 49,942 people. Nehemiah had the responsibility for a city of about 50,000 people, over four times what we have here in Red Bluff. So why do you think God would put these names of all of these people into the Bible? Especially when you consider the fact that this is the same list that's also listed exactly the same way in Ezra chapter 2. Ezra gives this list, and then Nehemiah gives this list as well. Why would God list all of these names two times in the Bible? Kind of seems like maybe he could have used pages for other things than that. Well, I think he did it for two reasons. First of all, these are people who returned from Persia in the first exile return. They were allowed to come back to the promised land after being taken into captivity into Babylon. And in 586, under Zerubbabel, I hope I got that right. I have a hard time with that one too. They were allowed to come back. They took a step of faith. They had become comfortable there. They had been there for 70 years. And now they were allowed to start coming back to Jerusalem. These people are coming back in a great step of faith. They're God's people. And they wanted to do the right thing. They wanted to be back in their homeland where they could worship the Lord freely. Secondly, these are the people who rebuilt the wall. The names of the different people are listed here, and there's a lot of them. The point is, God remembers, and I said this a few weeks ago, God remembers and he recognizes every step of faith that you take. I think that God wanted to have a hall of fame listed in the Word about these people. Thousands of years later, we know these people by name, these people who rebuilt this wall. They had enough faith to leave Persia and to come back to their homeland to try to rebuild the temple. God remembers and recognizes every step of faith that we take. God considered these people important enough to put them in the Bible. Have you ever wondered if your name is going to be on God's honor roll list of any kind? Do you ever wonder about that? I think that's a good question to ask ourselves. If God made a list of people who were truly doing his will, would I make the cut? Would I be one of those people that he honors if there was a Bible, a continuation of the Bible, that would be representative for people to read centuries from now? Is there anything that I'm doing that would show that I'm stepping out in faith and doing something that God has asked me to do? That I'm trying to live for the Lord, that I'm trying to do what God has asked me to do in this life? So Nehemiah, he had a great accounting of all of these people. Second management tool is to use good records. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be sure you know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." He's speaking to shepherds. He's saying you need to know your sheep. In John chapter 10, Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep." You know, one of the characteristics of a good shepherd in any good organization is that they know who is in the organization. In a church that's growing, and Bethel definitely is, it can be difficult to keep on top of all of that. I've had many of people who've attended this church for a long, long time come to me and say, "Pastor David, I don't recognize a lot of the faces in this church anymore." And you know what I say? Praise God. That is a great problem to have. But then our job is not to just continue to not recognize these faces. Our job for the remnant crowd that's here tonight is to reach out to those new people, to go up and say, "I'm sorry, but I don't think I've ever met you before. My name is Pastor David. It's so nice to meet you." And you know what? That can't just come from me. That's got to come from you guys. You have to step out of your comfort zone every once in a while. I realize it can be very uncomfortable to go up to a complete and total stranger and start a conversation with them. But you know what a good place to start with? Put a smile on your face. Was that a long, uncomfortable pause? When I smiled, you were going, would he say something, please? That's a great place to start. I don't know of anybody that'll turn down a smile. I really don't. They will respond well to a smile. One of the characteristics of a good church, of any good organization, is that we learn to know who is in it. Last week, you may have noticed some new cards in your pew pockets. It says, get connected on the top. That's a card designed to capture information on the new people that come here. And it was designed for us to try to find out what these people's interests were so that that I could follow up with these people, first of all, in the form of a formal letter to thank them for coming to the church. But also, if you'll notice, there's places on there for them to check to find out what areas of interest that they might have. So if I've got somebody that is interested in learning more about the youth, I can turn it over to Kristen. Hi, Kristen. Why are you way up there? You seem so far away. I can turn it over to Kristen. She can follow up with these parents and she can talk about their kids and maybe where they want to get plugged in. You see, we don't want people to fall through the cracks. I think it's very important if they take the time to come here on a Sunday that we reach out to them. And first of all, we thank them for simply taking the time to walk through these doors on a particular time. We don't want them to fall through the cracks. We want them to know we appreciate what they did. The Bible says it's important. If you look at the story of the good shepherd in the Word of God, he left 99 sheep to go after one, right? He left the whole flock to go find that one lost sheep. And how did he know that one lost sheep was gone? Because he accounted for them. He counted his sheep. He knew that there was one missing. And the point is, we count people because people matter. People matter to God. You know, why do I often get up here and why do I often speak about serving at this church? Why do I always incessantly talk about taking that one thing, that one gift that God has given you, that one ability, that one gift, that one talent, and use it for the kingdom of God? Because when we all do that, it combines together to build a thriving church, to be able to handle the very thing we're talking about here. If we don't do that and the church grows, we will go in decline. We're seeing this growth and it's exciting. I'm excited. I don't know about you, but I'm excited. When I saw how many people, I think we had, I haven't got the final counts, but we were at about 400 this morning. It's been a long time since we've had 400 people in this building. That's an exciting time, folks. And if we're not careful, and if we don't all rise up and take our leadership responsibilities here with all importance, then what God is giving us, we will lose. He'll give it to somebody else. If we can't handle the growth, if we can't take those new bodies, those new souls that are getting one for Christ and coming into this church, we won't keep it for long. We need to be able to effectively handle growth and deal and encourage and support and uplift all the new faces that we need or that come in here. And every one of us needs to get involved in this. We need to spread the leadership around because it will build within us a strong ministry, a strong infrastructure for this church to move ahead. We need to keep good records and we need to know where the people are and what their point of need is. And on the bottom of that card, we also say, do you have any concerns or prayer requests? And it's interesting, the things that people write. And it gives me something to be able to talk to them about. Well, there's a third thing that Nehemiah did, and it's something that nobody likes to do in any kind of a leadership position, and I think pastors dread this more than anything, and that is he needed to raise financial support. Somebody has to raise the money to keep a ministry, to keep the work of God going. He raised money needed for restoring the temple. This was their next project. He set up a campaign. I would imagine he probably came up with his own Kingdom Builders version. He probably called it POT, Possess Our Temple, or something like that. I'm sure he gave it a name. He probably had posters made and sign-up sheets and whatever, but he raised money. In verses 70 and 72, it says, many of the people contributed to help bear the cost to restore the temple. The governor gave 270 ounces of gold. That was Nehemiah. 50 ceremonial bowls, 530 robes for the priests. The heads of the clans, the different family leaders, gave 337 pounds of gold and 3,215 pounds of silver. The rest of the people gave 337 pounds of gold, 2,923 pounds of silver, 67 robes for the priests. Notice the order of the giving. First, the leaders set the example. The governor even told how much he was giving, the governor, of course, being Nehemiah. Now, if Nehemiah did that today, we'd say he was on some kind of an ego trip. But understand, he was trying to be a proper leader. He was trying to be a model. He gave the most. What he did was the most sacrificial. Second, the heads of the families gave their gift. And if you will add all this up, in today's terms, it's over $5 million that they were able to raise to rebuild the temple. And thirdly, everybody else gave what they could give. So as you can see, building the wall was really just the beginning of what God was calling Nehemiah to do. It's what God sent Nehemiah to do, but after it was all done, there was much more to accomplish. And Nehemiah had to learn how to lead in a different way. And so will you. In any kind of leadership position you're in, nothing ever stays static. It always changes. It never stays the same. And if it does, if everything stays the same, it usually means you're going backwards. You're not going forward. Because growth and success always has activity going on with it. And with it comes new problems and new issues and new ways to manage those issues. We've all got to pray. We've all got to pray for God to help us with any change that's going on in our lives and in our church. Especially if we are involved in leadership. Because when you're in a leadership position and you see things happening, you see things changing that you're not used to seeing, it can upset you. It's a good upset, but it's kind of an anxiety-ridden upset. It's like, how are we going to deal with this? And we have to pray for God to give us the wisdom and the guidance, just like Nehemiah did, to be able to do what he's called us to do. And we've got to identify, I think this is an important point tonight, we have to identify when our effectiveness is tapped out. You know, some people know that they've been tapped out, but they continue to go on, and it's not for the betterment of the organization. They do it because they love the organization. They don't want to step aside and say that, you know, maybe somebody can pick it up from here and do a better job. I've done the best that I can do. Sometimes that's what has to be done in order for a place, an organization, a business to go to a new level. It's interesting how God works, and it's interesting how people are wired. When I was a teenager, we had a pastor who came to be the senior pastor of the church that I attended, and he was a former executive of Ford Motor Company. And he felt a call into the ministry, and he left his job with Ford, and our church asked him to come and be the senior pastor. And he took us through a building program. We moved from a little downtown church, A-frame church, in a downtown area, out into the countryside, and we bought acreage, and we built this beautiful church, and he built this beautiful parsonage. And within months of the project being completed, he tendered his resignation. And people were sad, and many people were offended that this man came and would do this great thing and then all of a sudden leave. But he realized that when the work was done, he was the catalyst. He wasn't the manager, nor was it his desire to be the manager. He knew that he was called to come and do very much what Nehemiah did, and that was to build that church, to build that wall. And as I look back on it now, in my position as a senior pastor, I completely understand where he's coming from. If you can't have the skills to be both the catalyst and the manager, that's why some pastors leave churches, because they realize their effectiveness is done and it's time for them to move on. Then I worked 12 years for Pastor Tommy Barnett. He is a man who is both a catalyst and a manager. He can do both of them clearly. He can fulfill both roles, just like Nehemiah. But whether you are the catalyst type or whether you are the manager type, you're valuable to God. Everybody has a place in the body of Christ to take whatever gifts and whatever talents he's given you for God's kingdom. Capable people who can step up and fulfill God's purposes in both their personal life and in the life of this church, Bethel Assembly. Next week, we're going to conclude this series on the book of Nehemiah. Don't miss it, because God may be calling you to do something special for his church. And as I always say, take these principles that we find in this book of Nehemiah, learn to apply them to specifically what God has called you to do. So many of you here are involved in different ministries in this church. Some of you are involved in youth. Some of you are involved in Celebrate Recovery. Some of you are involved in children's ministry. Just a broad scope, men's, women's. Take these leadership principles and understand that as we grow as a church, we sometimes have to change the way that we do things. We sometimes have to change our management style to be one of a growing and thriving church. Because I believe with all my heart, God is just starting to scratch the surface of where we're going to go as a church. I get excited about it. I already tell you I have this vision, and it isn't going to be too long. We're going to have two Sunday morning services at this place. That's what we're going to need. We're going to need to do that. Now, that may seem like a stretch for you, and I'll just say, oh, ye of little faith. Because I believe God is going to bring that to pass here at Bethel. And so I need you guys. I need you to all step up and be the leaders God has called you to be and take these principles and allow God to guide and direct your life. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth found in your word. I thank you for Nehemiah and his story and how truthful it is and the parallels that run into our life this very day. And I ask, Father God, that you would just impress upon each and every one of us what our part would be in building this church, Bethel Assembly, to a new level, to a new place that you've called us to come to, Lord. I just pray that you would help us to, everyone, take our part, realize that we have a part to play in this. Let's not just be spectators. Let's be involved in what we're doing. And let's rise to the occasion and watch as you do an incredible thing, both in this church and in this community. Father, as these people leave here tonight, I just ask that your angels would go with them. You'd protect them this week. That you would keep them safe. You would keep them strong. You would keep them healthy. Father, that everything that their hands apply to, that you would prosper in their life. Thank you for each and every one of them. We ask your blessings upon us as we leave here. In Jesus' name, amen. As usual, if you have anything you'd like to pray about, the altars are open tonight. You can feel free to come up and pray. Thank you guys so much. I love you, and we will see you next week. It's been a long time.